you'd please turn with me to James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. This morning's scripture reading will be taken from James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing.
It's very good to see everybody here this morning. To our visitors, we're especially encouraged by your presence. It's really nice, and it shows your love for God that you've taken time out of your day to come worship Him with His people. If you're living in this community, and this is the first time that you've worshiped with us, we certainly encourage you to stick around and give us an opportunity to get to know you. If you're looking for a church family to call your own, or if you'd like to learn more about Jesus Christ, you want to learn the gospel and read some things from the Bible that will give you plenty to think about, then please give us that opportunity to talk to you about that. All we want to do is open up our Bibles together and present to you the pure and wonderful message of God's Word. Sadly, we have been sold and have often bought into an incredible lie about the way that life is supposed to look. Now, sometimes that lie comes from the televangelist or the prosperity preacher that says, if you only believe in God and put your trust in Him, then you'll have everything that you want. Everything that you've ever wanted from life will come to you in full, whether it be relationships or finances or that job that you've wanted or that home that you have always envied. Sometimes we get it from culture in general, where we watch television programs on HGTV about houses that we can never afford, about meals that we will never be able to taste, and exotic locations that we will never be able to visit in our lifetimes. And sometimes we buy into that lie from our own lives. We look at the way that things are and we wish that they would be different. We look at our relationships as they are, or our finances, or our homes, or our jobs, or our maturity, or our knowledge, or our level of education, and all we can think is, when am I going to get mine? When am I going to get mine? We make the mistake sometimes of thinking that life is supposed to follow a certain script. And you know what the script is, isn't it? You get out of high school and you go to that dream college. The college, the colors that you always wore growing up. You're always a fan of the football team. And you go to that dream college and you get the education that you expected, that you planned for, that career path that you always knew you were going to take. And once you're out of college, in due time, you find the person that you fall in love with. And you get married to that person. Then you buy your first house together. And it's always a dream house, isn't it? It's always a dream house. And then once you got the house, you worry about the career. And the career goes a great path. And you start moving up a little bit. You make partner. You become the assistant over here. And you get the raise over here. And then finally, when you can actually afford it and you're mature enough to do it, you have kids. Right? You don't have kids before you can afford it or until you're mature enough to do it. Right? That's part of the script, isn't it? And then you have kids. And all of them are healthy. And they all have 10 fingers and 10 toes. And they grow up happy, and they grow up healthy, and they follow the same script as you. And you cry a little bit when they leave the nest, but you know they're going to be all right because they got the big scholarship too. They're going to their dream college, and they're going to fall in love. And then you go into your retirement with all the years ahead of you and all the money saved up, and finally, we're going to go see the Great Wall of China. We're finally going to make that trip. And then you die relatively pain-free in your own bed surrounded by your loved ones. What a script that is. That's a nice script, isn't it? That's a really nice script for life to follow. Until it doesn't. And your job doesn't work out. And you struggle to go from job to job to job just trying to make one of them work. And your stuff doesn't last as long as you thought it would. That flat tire, the car that breaks down, the dishwasher that breaks and leaks all over the house, that relationship that doesn't turn out the way that you planned also. Now, of course, there are consequences to the choices that we make. And Scripture makes that clear in Matthew chapter 19. There are consequences to divorce. But we'd be remiss if we didn't admit the reality of it. That, you know what? Not every marriage does work. Some marriages fall apart. Script doesn't work there. You have financial problems. And then just when you think life starts going all right, you have financial problems again. And then you have them again. And then that bill comes up. And then there's that medical issue that comes up. And you can't seem to afford the medication, the prescription. And you feel like you're always behind. And then there's death. Maybe not your own death. Because it's not like you can look back on your own death, at least on planet Earth, and go, boy, that was inconvenient. But it's somebody else's death. Those children that you always thought were going to grow up happy and healthy and that they'd outlive you, kids don't always outlive you. You got to bury your own kids sometimes. A spouse? You know, we say in those wedding vows, till death do we part, but you know, when you're young and in your 20s and you got all of life ahead of you, do you really comprehend that? Do you really think about till death do we part and that someday one of you is going to have to plan the funeral for the other? And one of you is going to have to put the pieces back together when that happens. And sometimes that happens fairly early in life before we really expect it to. My friends, toss the script. Toss the script, because when you think that life is supposed to follow some well-scripted path, you've made an incredible mistake and you've bought into a lie. That all these things have been promised to you, that you're guaranteed all these things, then that you're deprived when they don't happen for you. Toss the script. Now let's make something clear here. There is nothing necessarily wrong with making plans. In fact, Jesus encouraged his listeners to be shrewd. Very famously, he said in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16, to be as shrewd as serpents, innocent as doves, but to be as shrewd as serpents. In the Gospel of Luke, in several contexts, he makes it clear that it's important to plan ahead for things. That if you're going to build a tower, make sure that you plan ahead for building that tower. Make sure that you have the money and the resources to follow through with it. If you're going to engage in battle with so many soldiers, against so many soldiers, make sure that you know you're actually able to follow through with that. There is nothing inherently wrong with making plans. In fact, I think the Bible even encourages us to make plans. But Jesus also emphasized the futility of worrying about earthly circumstances to the neglect of weightier spiritual affairs. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through the end of the chapter, Jesus says, look around at the things of creation, whether it be the flowers in the field or the birds in the air. God does take good care of them, doesn't He? He takes good care of them. But you, all the worry in the world can't put more money in your bank account, and all the worry in the world can't make your life a second longer, and all the worry in the world can't make you a single inch taller than you are. So stop being anxious and instead seek after God first and foremost. All of our best laid plans mean nothing in the face of God's will. There's an old saying about that, in fact, that if you really want to give God a laugh, just tell Him what you got planned for tomorrow. And that's true in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 1, and in Proverbs 16, verse 9 as well. Notice the way the writer of Proverbs puts it here very aptly in Proverbs 16, verse 1. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Go all the way down in verse 9. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Now, that doesn't mean the Lord controls everything about you or the Lord has planned your entire life ahead for you, that God knew that this person would die or that God made it so you got the flu yesterday. It's not like God plans everything in your life, but there is a foreknowledge and there's a power that God has and there's a providence that He has over your life that just makes all of your plans look like a joke. We're all victims of time and chance as well. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, the race isn't always won by the swift. The battle isn't always won by the strong. And money and good fortune don't always come to those who are smart. Time and chance overtake us all. Time and chance overtake us all. My friends, we are not guaranteed anything. You're not guaranteed wealth, not health, not bliss in your relationships, not even the next 5 minutes of your life. As James puts it so well in James chapter 4, you're just like a vapor. You're here one moment, and you're gone the next. But one thing that I notice from the Bible along these lines is, when I look at great characters from the Bible whose lives didn't follow some nice script, and really, are there any of them? Can you think of any characters whose like lives just followed this like perfect script? But when I look at the lives of great characters from the Bible, their lives didn't follow a script. In fact, it's in their trials, it's in their temptations, it's in their suffering, and in their persecution that we find out what they were really made out of, what kind of characters they actually were. And the fact that I can see so many people in the Bible who went through so many different things means this. At the very least means this. God is sympathetic toward you. Yes, you. Whatever your circumstances, whatever burden you're bearing, God is sympathetic toward you. Think of it in these terms. When you look at the Bible, you see many examples of people who were thrown curveballs. Hannah, for example, in 1 Samuel, suffered from infertility. When you suffer from infertility, God is sympathetic toward you. Because He was sympathetic toward Hannah, He is sympathetic toward you. Mary, Jesus' own mother, and her husband Joseph surely endured pain and stigma because of their situation. In that time period, a woman pregnant, the marriage has not been consummated? You don't think there were some strange glances, some friendships that were lost over their circumstances? But God was sympathetic toward her. Ruth grieved for a husband. When you grieve, God is sympathetic toward you. Nicodemus had his worldview turned upside down in John chapter 3. Everything that he thought he knew, everything that he thought he knew about what it meant to be one of the people of God in His kingdom, that whole worldview was thrown upside down. And he had to start all the way over again. God is sympathetic toward you. In the Bible, there are lepers and social outcasts, the poor, the sick, the broken. There were rich people who lost everything, like Job. And there were poor people who never found a way out of their poverty, like Lazarus in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus never had relief, not a bit. The only thing that ever gave him relief was dogs licking his wounds. He never found his way out of poverty in this life. That's a fact. There were homely people and hungry people, disgraced fathers, heartbroken mothers. The story of the Bible is the story of God's sympathy toward people just like you. And whatever circumstance you're facing, whatever imperfections exist in your life, however far your life has deviated from the script that you planned for yourself, when you started off so fresh-faced and enthusiastic, God's sympathetic toward you. And once you throw out the plan that you've made for yourself, you can start appreciating the life that God has given you and not the one that you wished for. Let me say that again. That once you throw out that script that you wrote for yourself a long time ago, you can actually start to appreciate the life God's given you and not the one that you wished for. You know, there's beauty in the chaos of reality. There's not always beauty in the script. In fact, we kind of turn our noses up sometimes at the script, even though we want it. You know, there's a part of all of us where we want that stable life. We want that house in the suburbs, the white picket fence, and everything to just kind of be Leave It to Beaver, right? We want that kind of deep down inside. But I think when we're really pushed, we look back on a life where there have been challenges, and that's the really satisfying life. We look back on the times of suffering where we were deprived, where we were strongly confused, perplexed, frustrated. And those are really the satisfying things in life. Now, that's where real life is found. But here's the hard part, because it's not easy. You didn't think it was going to be easy, right? Come forward as we stand and sing, right? That's it. Here's the hard part. Suffering might be the necessary step to get to where you need to be. That's hard to sink in, isn't it? Because saying all that's fine, like in theory, like, yeah, I get what you're saying, Ryan. Toss the script. Like, life is a beautiful thing. Right? That's easy to say, isn't it? Until you finally realize, actually, it's the suffering that might be the necessary step to get you where you need to be. Let me give you some examples from the Bible. Take Lazarus, not the Lazarus from the story, but Lazarus the Lazarus, Jesus' friend Lazarus, from John chapter 11. When you read in John chapter 11, Jesus found out his very good friend Lazarus was sick to the point of death. It was a very serious illness. And he got this news some distance away. But then he told his disciples, let's kind of stay here for a few more days. Jesus intentionally delayed his arrival by several days. Not by an hour, not just kind of by accident, like, hold on, I'm waiting for that to get out of the shop, I'm waiting for my donkey to get out of the shop. No, he was intentionally delaying going to see Lazarus. Point, right? Here's a practical application. When you pray, don't expect it just like into existence, right? Don't just expect it to pop into existence and be right there like, God, I need relief from this. And, well, that feels better. Thank you. That's not how it works. It's not a vending machine. It's just not a magic lamp and a genie. It doesn't happen. Even Jesus, during his earthly ministry, when all he had to do was say that somebody was made well and the person was made well, even in that circumstance, Jesus says, let's delay for a few days. Now, why does he say that? So that God could get the glory. When his disciples wondered, well, why aren't we going? Jesus said, let's delay, and I'm glad that we're not there. I'm glad that we won't be there because we need to see God glorified through this. Lazarus was allowed to suffer and die. His sisters were allowed to endure the anxiety and the pain of watching him go through all of this. And then they were allowed to grieve for several days. Four days, their brother's body stinking in the grave. And then finally Jesus showed up when it seemed too late to do anything. And it's interesting, when it seemed too late to do anything was exactly when something happened. But I'll give you another example. The blind man in John chapter 9. This is a man who was born blind and he spent his life suffering. He spent his life begging, starving, barely surviving. A useless member of society. The blind beggar on the side of the road. Not even his parents show a lot of concern for him in this chapter. And he was allowed to suffer just like so many others in Jesus' time. But according to John chapter 9 and verse 3, when Jesus answers the question of why is this man suffering, did his parents commit sin and this is the consequence? Or did he commit sin and now this is the consequence? Jesus said, it has nothing to do with his parents' sin or his sin. You know why he's blind? Do you know why he's been allowed to suffer all this time? Because we need to see the works of God displayed in him. He suffered for a lifetime so that the works of God could be displayed in him, so that something bigger could be accomplished. Job, great Job, wise, wonderful Job. But Job was not given immediate relief from his suffering. And he suffered, I think, in ways that we just can't even comprehend. But upon reflection, Job realized how much he needed to learn about God. Job makes a great observation about himself, as he says at the end of the book in Job chapter 42, beginning in verse 1. So Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do all things, that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I've declared that which I didn't understand, things that were too wonderful for me, which I didn't know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask thee, and do thou instruct me. I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now, not yesterday, not 20 years ago, but now, I hear now and I will speak. I will ask thee and do thou instruct me. Now my eyes see. Now my eyes see. They didn't yesterday. It's interesting, isn't it, that he's always described as a righteous man at the beginning of the story? And he was. And there's no taking away from that. This is a righteous man who led his family to an incredible degree of righteousness and uprightness. And it's not taken away from that at all. But there's something that Job learned by the end of the story that he could not have learned otherwise. Look at the way he says, and now. He says, God, I thought I understood you before. I thought I understood you before. Now, I really understand you. There were things that Job couldn't have learned unless he had gone through the suffering. Lessons that in hindsight, he realized were more valuable than any possession, more valuable than any human relationship. But the same could be said of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. The omniscient, omnipotent, almighty, eternal Son of God, he came to this world to live as a human being so that through his suffering, through his what? Through his suffering, he might learn obedience. Jesus learned? It's a shocking statement, isn't it? But he learned something that he could not have learned without the suffering. And if it wasn't for the suffering, would he have learned the same lesson? Perfect and complete never happens without the lessons that we learn in the crucible of pain, according to James 1, verses 2 through 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James is very clearly saying, you never arrive at perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, until you've learned the endurance that can only be found in suffering. Do you want to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing? I do. That seems like a very attainable thing for the believer, to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, but you never get there. You never get there without suffering and endurance. Similarly, in Romans chapter 5, Paul makes a similar point here. Notice Romans chapter 5, that you never arrive at the destination of hope until you have gone through the path of tribulation. He says in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we've obtained our introduction by faith in this grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. What? I get that we exult in hope. That's always great. Every football fan of every team ever exults in plenty of hope, doesn't he? We all have hope at the beginning of it. But he says we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope, and hope does not disappoint. You never get to hope without all those other things, though. You know, the uncomfortable bits, the hard bits, the sad bits, the lonely bits. You never get to hope unless you go through the path of tribulation first. And finally, there's Paul. Paul, the living and dying example of a man who thought he had his whole life figured out. Young Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus had his whole life planned ahead of him. He was going down a certain path, following a certain script, and there was success at the end of it. And he knew it. He's a man who applied everything that he did with confidence and verve and vigor and excitement and enthusiasm. Let's look at Saul of Tarsus a bit. Saul of Tarsus was a rising star in the ranks of the Pharisees. He had connections. He knew people, powerful people, Gamaliel-type people. He had education, a foremost education for the time period, and he also had enthusiasm. Look at the way he describes himself in Philippians chapter 3, for example. He says here in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble, and it's a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, of the evil workers, of the false circumcision. For we're the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, even though," he says, "I myself might have confidence in the flesh." If I wanted to, I could put a lot of confidence in the flesh. He says here in verse 4, "If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." In Galatians chapter 1, he describes in Galatians 1 verses 13 and 14 how he was the rising star. He was exceeding his peers and his contemporaries. He probably felt like his path was set, like he had a script and he liked where it was going. And you know, one day, maybe Saul of Tarsus would run the Sanhedrin Council. Maybe one day he'd be sitting in the same seat as Gamaliel, a rabbi, a scribe, powerful, teaching people, throngs at his feet. Instead, Jesus had a different plan for him, and he laid hold of him for an entirely different purpose. In fact, in Acts chapter 9, just before Paul has preached the gospel by Ananias, in Acts chapter 9, Jesus describes in verses 15 and 16 his plan for Saul of Tarsus. He said, "I'm going to show Saul of Tarsus how much he's going to suffer for my name's sake." And by the way, that's not Jesus kind of rubbing it in, right? That's not Jesus just rubbing salt into a wound and really, like, "I'm going to, that Saul of Tarsus, I'm going to show him how much he'll suffer because of how much he made my people suffer." No. What it's saying is, "I have a plan for Saul of Tarsus, and it will include a great deal of suffering. And I'm going to show him how much he'll suffer for my name's sake. I will show him what his life is going to look like." And what a life it was. Paul's pivot away from that Pharisaical persecuting life was so dramatic that people had a hard time believing it at first. Sometimes, and here's a point, sometimes the life that we end up with is dramatically different than the one that we planned. But we can use that for good. Would your worldly friends recognize you now if they saw what you've become? Would your worldly friends recognize you from what you were back in high school, what you were back in college, what you were before you became a Christian? In Ephesians chapter 4, in the second half of the chapter, it describes the pivot away from sin and to righteousness. How before your life was defined by darkness and callousness, and now it's light and righteousness. Would your old friends even recognize you anymore? Are you unashamed of the bruises and the bumps that you've endured in the pursuit of God? When He laid hold of you and showed you how much you are going to suffer for His name's sake, do you suffer with your head held high? Do you suffer because that is the lot given to you by God? You know, the real tragedy, and I say quote-unquote tragedy, of Paul's circumstances wasn't necessarily on purpose. But Paul always found great purpose in the tragedy. And that's true of us as well. Not everything that happens to us is on purpose. I think sometimes we think like, you know, when a house burns down, like, oh, God burnt my house down. When a loved one dies, God took a loved one away from me. When a natural disaster happened, God struck us with a natural disaster. You know, quite frankly, you know why people get the flu? Because people get the flu. You know why houses burn down? Because sometimes the wiring's bad. And a squirrel gets in there and catches his tail on fire and burns everything. I mean, it's like, the fact is, when you go back to Genesis chapter 3, this is a broken, fallen world where God has very clearly said that because of the existence of sin in this world, you're going to have death and struggle and sweat and suffering. Those things exist. Hurricanes happen. Rain happens, sometimes in great abundance. People die. You know why people die? Because people die. Because Adam and Eve died, and Cain and Abel died, and Abraham died, and Moses died, and David died, and John the Baptist died, and you're going to die too. So instead of always trying to find, like, what's the meaning, right? You know, why did God do this to me? Instead of always trying to find, like, why did this happen? Why don't you try to find purpose in the suffering? Not the purpose for the suffering, but the purpose in the suffering. I like how Paul put it in Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians 1, verses 12 through 14, he said, I'm stuck in a prison cell. But the news about my suffering, the news about my persecution has spread to so many other people that a number of other saints have the boldness and the courage to go preach the gospel as well. So if I'm stuck in a prison cell, but I know that other people have found purpose in it, that's something I'm going to rejoice in. Just like Paul, Jesus wants to lay hold of us, but we need to consent and stop getting in his way. I love Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. He uses that phrase there. But I was laid hold of. I was laid hold of. I mean, in the same way that you might lay hold of a child, right, when you're trying to guide a child or walk a child across the street. My kids don't like holding my hand when we're crossing the street. They don't like this. You know, Jesus is trying to lay hold of us as well because he's got something that he wants from us, which is our obedience and our faith, our work, our service, our labor, and yes, even our suffering. Stop resisting. In the end, you look at somebody like Paul, and it doesn't look like a very happy life, does it? Like, think about the script we said earlier, right? This typical script we lay out is, I want to have a great career, and I want to get married, and I want to have healthy children, and then I want to buy a house in the suburbs, and I want to save up enough money for retirement so I can travel in my golden years. Well, look at Paul's life. By the end, he was unmarried, childless, penniless, didn't own any property, and he was deprived of freedom and physical health. That's a pretty gnarly script, isn't it? But look what he has to say in conclusion. Go to 2 Timothy and notice what he has to say here in what is generally considered to be the last thing that Paul wrote before he was killed for his love of Jesus Christ. Pick up here in verse 8 of 2 Timothy chapter 1, and this will bring us to a close. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Think about that. What you have here, this is not life and light and immortality. This isn't it. And if you think this is it, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, if you lay up treasures on earth, that's all you get. You get your treasures on earth, fine. You can have treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but that's all you get. This, right? This, that's not life and light and immortality. So Paul could look those Romans in the eyes. He could look the Judaizers in the eyes. He could look at everybody who hated him in the eyes and say, you know what? Take my money. Take my freedom. Take my life. That's okay. I didn't want it very much anyway. Verse 12, for this reason, I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed. And I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted him until that day. And I believe what he entrusted him was his very soul. He entrusted his soul to his Creator and his Maker and his Savior and his Lord Jesus Christ. And he believes that on the day of judgment, that soul will stand before that same Lord and will be welcomed into his abode for all eternity. Life doesn't always follow a nice, tidy script, does it? We're thrown a lot of curveballs. And you can either try to fight against that or accept the reality that we live in a broken world that is not our eternal home. But you have to become a Christian. You really need to be. There's no other way to God but through Jesus Christ, John 14:6. Jesus put the gospel in such simple terms in Mark 16:16 when he says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And my friends, it really is that simple. Whatever spiritual need you have, please let that need be known to this congregation by coming forward as we stand and sing.